For any Mandarin speakers here, I apologize for this pronunciation. But recently, Xi Jinping, the president of China, delivered his annual address. China is such a closed society to us in the West that we pore over whatever words come out of it, that we might discern what direction they are taking, what is their attitude, especially towards us. And so there are folks in the media who count the use of every word, and they note which words are being used more often. And they have this data going back decades. And with Xi Jinping, what we have noticed is that the words in the 1990s, the words of reform, were very common, and they've become less so. In this most recent speech, he did not use the word once. However, security, that word has increased, and it was one of the words that he used most often. What does this tell us when we look at these words? Well, it's the only information we have, and it's an intentional speech made not only to his own people, not only to his own party, but to the whole world. We know that these words carry meaning and significance. They aren't just random words that he's using off the top of his head. We know that they tell us something about the priorities and the direction and the way that Xi Jinping sees reality at the moment, how he understands what's happening. I want us to key in on a phrase of Ezra's: slaves to this day. It isn't just a random phrase, I would suggest. He has prepared this prayer. On the one hand, it is God to whom Ezra is speaking. At the same time, he's addressing his people and through the scriptures, us. It is a curious phrase, slaves to this day. And there seems to be, to me, a disconnection between these harsh words and the reality of their situation. Was this just a bit of melodramatic hyperbole on the part of Ezra? They had returned from exile, after all. Jerusalem had been rebuilt. The cities of Judah were being repopulated. And yet Ezra prays, in this moment, we are slaves to this day. I think this phrase gives us an important insight into how Ezra, Nehemiah, and the people of God understood reality in that moment. I think it's helpful to understand it because it then carries on into the New Testament times and is crucial for understanding the tensions that we see in Jesus' time. And perhaps these words will be a challenge for us as well. This tension that exists between, on the one hand, having some semblance of freedom and yet not being truly free, this tension exists today in our lives. Ezra responded to this tension by calling the people to confession and by calling people to renew their union with God. In that day, in the covenant, to renew the covenant, which is in essence to renew the loving and faithful relationship they had with God. Perhaps this is a model for us. How exactly were they slaves? After all, they were free to move about. They had left cities from across the Middle East and perhaps further. They had moved back to Judah and to Jerusalem. They were free to work. They had fields. They owned lands. They were free to work in the city. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the walls. They rebuilt their homes. They were free to worship. They gathered freely multiple times throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. They were free to read the scriptures publicly as a group, free to gather for prayer, for study, and for celebration. Now, we read in chapter 5, verse 5 of Nehemiah, the children acted it out and read it for us, that some had fallen into literal slavery. But still, on the whole, what we see is a picture with a significant level of freedom being enjoyed by the people. So how is it that Ezra here says that we are slaves to this day? Let's just read those words again and see what he mentions. Chapter 9, verse 36 of Nehemiah. "Here we are," Ezra prayed, "slaves to this day, slaves in the land that you gave to our ancestors to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Its rich yield goes to kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They have power also over our bodies and over our possessions, our livestock, at their pleasure, and we are in great distress." So yes, they were free, but one of the first things he mentions here is the role of the government. It is clear repeatedly throughout Ezra and Nehemiah that the monarchy, the king, could have at any point forbidden them from returning, forbidden them from rebuilding, forbidden them from gathering for worship. But God was merciful and moved the heart of the king to allow them. So yes, they were free, but it was at the mercy of the government. Yes, they were free to work, but some portion of it belonged immediately to someone else. They couldn't just work each day until they had sufficient for themselves or for their family or even for their neighbors. But they had to work for other people. The sweat that turned into value of some kind went somewhere else first. And therefore, they said, they weren't free in the land either. This land that ought to have been theirs, but in one sense was theirs only at the mercy of the king and the government. The king had authority over their bodies as well. The king could enforce conscription, sign up the men, the young boys, for war. The king could demand forced labor from the inhabitants, take them away from their farms and their homes in order to build the lavish palaces and city projects that we still see the ruins of today. The king could take women in marriage. They could take the possessions. The animals that they had cared for and raised could be appropriated by the government. Ezra also mentions fear and anxiety. And the implication here is that this was something they were powerless to stop. It wasn't a choice of theirs to be afraid. It wasn't a choice of theirs to feel anxious or even hopeless or depressed. But this was something that came to them. And finally, he mentions our sins. This was not something they chose, but rather it's an acknowledgement here that against their better judgment, they sinned. They had returned from exile. The restoration meant that in one sense, already, they were free. And yet, there was a not yet. They were not yet truly free. On the one hand, the restoration of Judah and Jerusalem was a meaningful and significant moment. Ezra, Nehemiah, and the people knew that this was a turning point in their history. And yet there was a clear sense that they were not free. When you read through the prophets of this time and around these years, what you see is a vision of a more complete restoration that is coming, a more radical transformation that is coming. There was a longing for peace among all peoples and all nations. There was a vision of a land that was healed and thriving, producing enough food for everyone, everybody having their own place to live and their own source of abundant food. And there was a vision of the end of sin, of hearts that would no longer be torn, pulled this way and that, but of people freely and joyfully doing the right thing. There was a vision of being one with God, of knowing that God was close and near and loving. No doubt, no sense of God's absence. And there was a vision that death would be destroyed. So on the one hand, Ezra's prayer is a prayer of thanks, but on the other hand, it is a prayer for freedom. Now you can imagine, as life carried on in the city of Jerusalem and Judah, the debates that would go on as they wrestled with this tension. We're already free, but we're not yet truly free. And different people would respond in different ways. And so you would see that some would choose to use that moment to try and control the situation and bring about, through their authority in society and through their influence, to bring about a better world. And you would see others who would completely withdraw from the cities to live alone and to try and live a life of goodness and prayer in relationship with others who would commit to that way. Still others would use the moment and to seek power and wealth and leverage this uncertainty and this tension for their own gain. Some would develop a longing for a decisive moment when God would intervene and dramatically change things completely. That was true in Ezra's time, and when we come into Jesus' day, it is still true. We see the Qumran community that had gone to live out in the desert. We see John the Baptist living in the desert. But we see the Sanhedrin, the Jews who were working with the Romans to try and bring about order, to try and establish the temple and the law as the rule of life for the people. And we see everybody in between. And we recognize the tensions that exist, the incredible tensions that exist. But Jesus, when Jesus enters into these debates, and we meet many, not everyone, waiting for the Messiah, Hannah and Simeon longed for the consolation of Israel. The apostles asking themselves, could this be the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for hundreds of years now? Is it any different today? These tensions, do they remain? We are free already, and yet. We heard Jesus say, if you listen to my words, they will set you free. We have the words of Paul in Romans, the law of the Spirit of Christ has set you free from sin and from death. We have Paul's words to the Galatians, for freedom, Christ has set you free. We are already free, and yet, not yet already free today. Many work, not because they are doing something they feel called to, not because it is a joy to them and they would do it no matter what, but rather because someone else requires them to. They must work in order to hand money over for one reason or another. The land, perhaps, is not our own. On the one hand, it is full of good gifts, and on the other hand, it seems that we are destroying it. Our possessions, we are free to gather them up, and yet it seems that the more we gather, the more that they seem to have a hold on us. We are not free even there. Our bodies, we are subject to aging and to illness. Our sins. Jesus said quite bluntly, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. It is a tension that we hold. There is not one of us here who could say they are without sin. And yet we've been set free. And finally, death. We will all die. How do we resolve this tension? as we looked at last week, as we considered last week, on the one hand, we have this hope. What we have now is those first tastes of freedom. And so we strive. We do not give up. We don't let the weariness allow us to give in, whether it's into our own fight against our own sins or in service to the world. At the same time, we recognize that we need Jesus. We need Jesus every day, and our world needs Jesus. This is our only hope and our world's only hope, that Christ would come to us today and to our world once and for all. But let's go back to Ezra again and his prayer. I would suggest that he models a solution for us as we wait for Jesus to come. To this tension, he proposes two things between this tension between the freedom we already have and the not yet freedom. He asks and leads and models people in confession and in covenant renewal. Now, it's an interesting thing to confess when you are talking about your own slavery. We would say that if someone is a slave, that they are not responsible for that. This is something that has been done to you. You didn't ask for this. Some it's come simply because of how they were, where they were born and to whom they were born. Some it's because of poverty that has come upon them, the debt that they owe and they've been sold to somebody else. But Ezra says in chapter 9, verse 33, this has happened to us because we have sinned. Not that God has inflicted this upon them, but rather that they have sinned. And that is why all this misfortune has come upon them. That is why they are slaves. And so he leads them in confession. Confession here, it's interesting that it's a foundation for their city and for their community. Now, we would want to say that you have to secure the most basic needs first when you want to help somebody, that they can't begin to talk about what we would call salvation, about being right with God, until they've got shelter and food and a sense of security. But Ezra and Nehemiah, as we've talked about, begin somewhere else with people. They begin with being right with God and being right with one another, with reconciliation, with confession. Now know that this is not just a step that they take as well. It isn't just that they confess this once and then everything is right, as if it's a mechanical process, but rather that this is becoming a way of life for them. They will live lives of daily confession, of regular confession, personally and corporately. If you think about our gardens, you know, you don't just fertilize it once and then it's good forever, but this is an ongoing process of care. And only through that ongoing process does a garden thrive. Or we could think of our city. It's not just a matter to set it right once and then it thrives, but it takes daily care, and daily care of the structure so that the city can thrive. Confession becomes here a condition of thriving. And so we practice this every Sunday. I know not every church does that. And maybe it feels mechanical to you, but it is crucial for your health and for our health as a church that we do this on Sundays. And we do this every day personally as well. We have sinned. We are the ones who have brought this on ourselves. God is good and just and sends good gifts to us. But we have turned away. God, you are in the right. This is what we practice every week. Ezra also responds by calling people to renew the covenant. As we heard Debbie read, they made a list of things that said, we will not do these things. We will live according to the covenant. Because we want to be right with God. The metaphor used throughout the Old Testament for the covenant was marriage. That this wasn't just a contractual relationship that the people had with God, it was a loving union that they tried to enjoy, that they sought to enjoy with God day by day. This is what we have been offered through Jesus Christ. Union with God. Loving relationship with God. And so another habit for us, another thing that Ezra models, is that we would daily renew our loving relationship, our loving union with God through Jesus Christ. That we would seek in our prayer, in our study, in our silence, in our work, in our relationships, that we would seek to be listening and attentive to God's presence and God's love for us, and that we would renew our love for God. I will face this sin. I will serve in the church and in this city because I want to know your love. We will be free from sin one day. There will be no more foolish, hurtful words. There will be no more compulsive behavior, doing something we know is not in our own interest. We will be free one day from unemployment. We will be free from slavery. We will be free from forced labor. We will be free one day from resentment, from anger, from envy. We will be free one day from anxiety, and depression, and fear. We will be free one day from weariness, forgetfulness, confusion. We will be free one day from hunger, from cancer, from aging, from forgetting. We will be free one day from pollution, from destruction. We will be free one day from hiding from God. We will be free one day from the feeling of being abandoned and ignored by God. We are waiting for that day. And so we live a life of expectancy. We hope. We know it's coming. And so our prayers are not in vain. Our work is not in vain. God is not the one who is to blame for the state of things. This is not God's doing. God is good and just. It is our doing. And so we confess as we wait for that day. And it's coming. And so we daily renew our love for God. And we are renewed in our understanding of God's love for us through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.